turn that off. John 14, verse 19. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This is to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, which means naming and citing any known sins if we have any, and also giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that would distract us from concentrating on the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We're so grateful, Father, that you have provided us to have another day under your grace, under your logistical grace, in which you have supported us and provided for us. And the most important thing you have provided for us is your word. We thank you for that. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who makes it possible all the things that we have in the Christian way of life, for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, as well as this great nation and the freedom that we still enjoy. We thank you that you have provided, Father, and continue to provide on a daily basis. We ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the Lord is continuing in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 and verse 19 is where we're at. And he says, as we have started on Sunday, after a little while, the world will behold me no more. Behold means to see or perceive with the mind, not with the eye, but with the mind. The world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Again, they're not going to see him with their eyes because he is going to leave and be seated at the right hand of God, but they will have the ability to behold or to see Jesus Christ in their mind. And of course, that is going to come through his word. And so what comes with his word is his life. You can't separate one from the other. What he thinks gives him the capacity to live the way that he lived. And that life has been passed on to you and to me. And to live that life and to experience that life, our souls must be covered with the word of God. So you will behold me, you will perceive me in your mind. And therefore, because I live, which is not only the resurrection, although that is in view, all of us are guaranteed a resurrection body as believers in Jesus Christ. And so because he is resurrected, so are we. But the command to live the life that he said he gave to the church in abundance, the abundant life, the life that goes beyond dreams, the life of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, is an actual life, which is his life. It's patterned after the life that he lived in the first advent. So we don't have to wait until resurrection to have this life. We can have it in time. So again, because I live, you shall live also. So the truth which leads to the life must be given to man. We cannot figure this out on our own. It has to be graciously given. And of course it is graciously and has been graciously given through Jesus Christ. And if we have faith in Christ, in other words, when God called you, you answered the call by positive volition towards his gospel, then the truth was then given to you. Now, we can't inhale all of the truth at once. It takes time. We have to take it in a little bit here, a little bit there, and a little bit tomorrow and the next day. And eventually, we build a seamlessness of truth in our own souls. So what we started with the analogy of, which was the Lord's undergarment that was taken off of him at the cross. It was never torn. It stayed as one complete seamless piece of a garment that he wore underneath his outer garments. So that represents the fact that it was the doctrine in his soul. That garment represented the doctrine in his soul. It was all knit one piece. There's no seams in it. It took great skill to knit such a thing. They started at the neck and then they knitted the whole thing, and it was expensive because it was time consuming. And so that is the seamlessness of the truth. And that's the analogy that we pointed to on Sunday. And if you had not listened to Sunday's message, I highly recommend it, because it truly, this message is the second part to that one, if you will. So by listening to Sunday's and tonight's together, the whole realm of being clothed in my soul, in your soul, will become very clear to you. So the analogy is of the seamlessness of this garment is the seamlessness of the truth. and being the inner garment of Christ given to man tells us that God demands for us to put it on and to clothe ourselves with it. That is what the garment represents. It's his inner truth. It's the doctrine that he had in his soul. He has passed that down to the church. He has given it to us. And as we'll see in John 17, he prayed that we would have it. And of course, that prayer was answered. Now, our covering without this over our soul is the flesh. And the flesh is riddled with an old sin nature. Every cell in your body possesses this sin nature that you inherited from your father. It makes us, when oftentimes it grabs hold of our soul and controls our soul, and it makes us fearful. You know, when we talk about sin, most people wouldn't know that fear is a sin. Now, fear is one of the gravest of sins because it handicaps your system of thinking. If I am in fear, I cannot think. And so, understanding that our covering is the flesh, again, being riddled with the old sin nature, it makes us fearful, unconfident, ashamed. In other words, I feel naked. Does anybody ever have, I used to have multiple, you know, you have that recurring dream? Do any of you have recurring dreams? I always had when I was a kid, the recurring dream that you show up to school and you got no pants on. I've had that dream 100 times. I haven't had it in a while. Good, thank God. But it's happened to me many times. When I was, actually, I think about it now, when I was a high school teacher, I used to get it every once in a while. You'd show up as a teacher, never mind as a student. You show up as a teacher, and oh my God, I'm in front of the class, no pants. What would that do to you if all of a sudden you were thrust into the middle of some stadium with thousands of people looking at you and you're completely naked? That is the feeling that the sin nature gives to the soul. It's fear. It's no confidence. It's no courage. It's fearful. It has no ability to step out in confidence and in faith. It is constantly introspective. You know, you're always thinking about me. How do I look when I do this? How do I look when I do that? How do I sound when I do this and do that? How do other people perceive me? That's a prison. And that sin nature will put you in that prison. Now, the Lord has come along and said, I have set you free from that prison. And there's only one way you're going to experience that freedom. You have that freedom in position. You're in union with Christ. You're seated with him in heavenly places. Everything that he is and that is heired to him is in his inheritance has been given to you. But you can't enjoy that unless you have his mind. You have no capacity for the blessings of God unless you have the mind of Jesus Christ. So the spirit that we've been given, that is stated in the New Testament, is a spirit. That's not God the Holy Spirit, but the spirit, the human spirit, which God desires to be filled with his word and his wisdom, is not a spirit that leads us back to fear again. And that's the passage. I can't off the top of my head remember where it is. But it does not lead us to fear again, but gives us freedom. And freedom means, look at me any way you want. Study me any way you want. I don't really care. You know, my worth is not based on your evaluation of me. And we can say that. We can write it down, and people do say it. Even secularists who don't know anything about the Word of God say, yes, you should have that kind of confidence. That's fine. If you know you should have it, that's a far cry from having it. And the only thing that's going to give it to you is the Word of God that's alive and powerful. Christ gave this seamless robe to man. That's why, as we saw Sunday, they cast lots for it. It went by chance to the one who got it. One out of five soldiers who were at that cross, he receives that garment. God chose him to receive it, just like God has chosen you to receive it. So there's something far more powerful than our nakedness. Adam and the woman attempted to use fig leaves to cover their nakedness. You know, we always used to ask ourselves, and you probably ask the same thing, why did they care that they were naked? They're the only two people around. There's no one to see them. But once you get a sin nature, it's not a nakedness that I need to cover myself, even though that they did attempt that. But that covering that they made didn't solve the nakedness problem. The nakedness was in their soul. They were embarrassed now because they were no longer perfect. They disobeyed their God. They went independent from God, so they're completely alone. And so when Christ comes back, who they used to have great relationship with, they went and hid from him because they felt naked. Not physically naked, but mentally naked. And that's a terrible place to be naked in your soul. It's a slavery. You're constantly looking for a covering out in the world that doesn't exist out there. There's a lot of sneezing. There's a lot of dust blowing around in here. It's quite all right. Don't you worry about it. So represented here by the seamless garment, God, Christ has given this to us. It represents his truth, and he has asked us to clothe our nakedness with it. In the world system, they've got all kinds of solutions to your nakedness. Sometimes it comes in the form of a little pill. Sometimes it comes in the form of some kind of counseling. Sometimes it comes in the form of some kind of self-help book. All of it is patchwork. It's not going to cover. As the garment was seamless, when mankind fell and his covering was torn, he's been trying ever since to make his own covering. And when you add a patch or another piece and another piece, what you end up with is seams. And the seams are not what God wants for us. He wants us to have a seamless garment. The seamlessness represents the fact that all doctrine must be accepted, not just the parts that you like. All doctrine. Now, Christ's physical body was transformed into a resurrection body. He's the only one who possesses a resurrection body at this time. Your contaminated body will be also resurrected or transformed without the contamination that you have now in your old sin nature. That will be, and then you will have that body for all eternity. It will be perfect. But Christ did not wait until he received a resurrection body to live a resurrection life. He wore a garment of doctrine in his soul at all times, which is so powerful that it will cover even our contamination. I don't have to clean myself up. I cover myself with the garment that was freely given to me. I don't fix myself. It's impossible. If you have ever tried it, it's impossible. It only makes things worse. If you're trying to fix yourself in your own way, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. You see, the plan of God for the church is no longer the Mosaic law where I'm following a list of do's and don'ts. What I'm doing in the Christian way of life is having a relationship with Christ based upon grace. My relationship with Christ is based upon me starting to learn what his thinking is. I think as he thinks, and as we already studied in Ephesians 3, he is at home in my heart. Because my thinking lines up with his thinking. That's the Christian way of life. It's a relationship with Christ. You see, if he's going to be at home in my heart and I'm going to have that fellowship with him, it's not going to be because I've cleaned myself up. Because that's impossible for me to do. I cannot. But it will be there and solidified as a foundation if I will wear the garment that he has so graciously given me. That garment is the Word of God. It's so powerful because we've noted many times, thinking is power, not muscles. Thinking is power. Courage comes from thinking, not muscles. With the right thinking, we can be covered. And even though we do, yes, we have sins and we have flaws and that rears its ugly head from time to time because we make dumb decisions, with that we know that we can always be covered again. And when I lose fellowship, I can just put that garment right back on. So because of our condition, though, something certainly had to be done. And what had to be done, of course, was to take care of the tear that we caused in our own covering. Man's garment was torn at the fall. And the tearing, it comes from the fact that he separated himself. He separated himself by choosing independence from God. That's like tearing away from God, if you will. And so he was torn. And ever since then, he's been trying to repair those tears by himself. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ asked Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel, to present him an offering. And Abel killed an animal, killed a lamb, and presented that to him, which represented the future redemption that would come through Christ. That was perfect. But Cain made an offering from his own tilling of the ground. He was a good farmer, and he made these beautiful fruits and vegetables, and he presented that to God. And God said, I don't want this. This is the fruit of your labor. This, what has happened now, because you are fallen and your life is torn apart, is that I need to fix that. I need to cover. You are not going to cover by your own work. Cain, I don't want your offering. Look at what your brother did. Your brother gave me the right offering, the sacrifice of the animal, which represented Jesus Christ. Cain didn't want any of that, and to the point where he did murder his brother. So many have tried to repair these tears themselves, and whatever they come up with always has seams. Go to Luke chapter 5, Luke 5, verse 33. Now, the Pharisees, those who loved legalism and religion, were following Christ all over the place. And it turns out that they were also following the Apostle Paul when he started his ministry. We just could not get rid of these guys. I mean, they wouldn't agree to disagree. They'd follow Christ around and try and find ways in which they could trip him up. And so here they're watching the disciples eat and drink. They're drinking wine. They're having food. Not to the point of drunkenness or gluttony, but they're enjoying themselves. And they have plenty, and so they have a problem with this. And so they say to the Lord in verse 33, they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." They're gluttons, they think. And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom was with them, can you?" In other words, this is a time of celebration, and these disciples are protected by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is their protection. Nothing's going to happen to them while he's with them. Nothing. And so that's why he says, you know, while I'm here, we should be celebrating. But then he goes on to say in verse 35, "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them," which he is now, "and they will fast in those days." Now, the fasting here does not represent the fact that we no longer eat or drink. It represents the fact that the angelic conflict will intensify after the session of Jesus Christ. When the church starts, it now turns into, and we will study the angelic conflict coming up in chapter 16, it intensifies Satan's attack because the Lord has been successful. The cross is in history. The Lord has been magnified to sit at the right hand of God, and now Satan's wondering, what can he do? You know, and he's pretty much already lost. I don't know if he really understands that. But he now that Christ is no longer here for him to attack, he's pointed his attack at the Lord's church. And so that's what the fasting here is all about, is that suffering, and undeserved suffering, at the hands of the prince of this world does now occur, which it couldn't have occurred when Christ was with them, walking with them. I mean, Christ is casting out demons left and right. There's nothing going to attack those 12 guys that are with him. Even the unbeliever is protected at this time. But now when he leaves, things have changed. But has he provided, of course, for his bride? When he goes to sit at the right hand of God, we've already seen in Jewish custom, a man would propose to a woman. And if she said yes, he would leave and go build a home. And then when the home was finished that he built with his father, he would come back and get his bride. That's what Christ is doing right now. He's building a home for us. Now, while he's away, he's not going to leave the bride unprotected. So what has he given us? The plan, his plan, and his garment, his entire truth. And that's why he's going to say what he's going to say here. He says they will fast in those days. In other words, we're going to face trouble. And then so he turns to a parable. Now, these are connected with one another. They're not separate. There's a reason why he tells this parable. He was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, in other words, the new one's ruined, and the piece from the new will not match the old. It'll look stupid. So now you've got two ruined garments. So this refers to what? Taking a portion of the Word of God and attempting to add it to your flesh. In other words, you retroactively have been crucified with Christ. We call that retroactive positional truth. You're crucified with Christ. Your flesh has been crucified. It's gone. It's been buried. Yes, it still acts up. Yes, it still does what it does. Yes, it still is a pain in the behind. Absolutely. But you are the master of it. It's dead. If you sin, you have rebound at the ready. Name and sight, that's old sin nature's gone. you have the power to throw the sin nature out of your soul at any minute, at any time. Therefore, you have power over it. You have to choose to exercise that power, of course. But if I now want to say, you know, I like certain doctrines, but there's other ones I don't like. And so I'm going to ignore the ones I don't like, and I'm just going to listen to the ones that, you know, make me feel good. Jesus loves me, and, you know, I'm going to get all those. Angelic conflict, that sounds too technical. I don't really care about that. You know, if we did lapsarianism, you'd be like, lap what? What is that? Soteriology, all these words are confusing. I don't care about any of that. I just want the doctrines I want. What I'm doing is I'm taking parts of the garment, not the whole garment. I'm taking parts of the garment, and I'm trying to patch my flesh. It can't be done. In other words, when you do that, you lose the effectiveness, the power of the whole world, a word. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed, not just part of it. It's all God-breathed. For me to reject part of it is me saying to God, I like this part of you, but I don't like this part of you, and so I reject it. And God's going to say, well, if that's your attitude, it's not going to work. It's just not going to work. So believers, as such, whatever doctrines are taught, they have to be accumulated by you. We in this life have to learn and metabolize the whole garment, the whole thing. We can't do it all at once. We choke on it. It's too much information. But with time, and remember, we studied how small your time is here compared to eternity. Your 40 years in the Christian way of life or whatever it is nothing. You can't take just part of the Word of God, parts of the Word of God. It has to be accepted as one truth. Because why? All Scripture is God-breathed. It has to be accepted as one truth. And you see, even though I don't know the whole truth, because I never arrive, there's so much for me to learn and there's so much for me to know, there might be doctrines that you've never even heard of yet. And certainly there are doctrines that I haven't even heard of yet. But my attitude is in humility and teachability, I'm ready to learn it all. Whether I think a subject is kind of dull and it's not as exciting as I wish it was, when we get into certain, like, Old Testament stories that are exciting, like David on the battlefield with Goliath, you know, everybody gets kind of jazzed up about that. But now, you know, we're going to study the articles of the temple, like, yawn, you know, can we move on to another battle? I want blood and guts here. You know, we've got to learn the whole realm. And what is that? That's an attitude of humility. As we'll see if we get that far, because I'm rambling on, I'm only on page 3 here, but so be it, is that I have to hold fast to the head. If I'm going to be successful at being covered with this garment, I have to hold fast to the head, who is Jesus Christ. In other words, I don't shoot up commands to the head and say, don't teach me this doctrine or that doctrine. The commands come down to me. And in an attitude of humility, it makes you teachable. And when you're teachable, with teachability, and you understand how to be filled with the Spirit, you're positive towards doctrine, you have no idea the amazing things that God is going to do with your life. Because you're going to gain capacity in areas that you never thought possible. And God is going to use you in a fantastic way. Because you have ability? No. Because you're available. See, I don't have to cover myself. The covering was given to me as a gift. Now he goes on in the parable. Okay, there's a reason. Things are going to intensify here. So let's, before we move on in the parable, go back to verse 36. If things are going to intensify in verse 35, then what he says here is you need my entire word to handle this intensity. You need the whole realm of doctrine to handle the intensity. The fasting is what he represents it as in the days of the church. So you can't take a piece of it and then try and cover up your nakedness. You will fall under the intensity. You'll fall in the stress, and you'll have no comfortability at all. Then verse 37 continues, but in a different a different analogy. Excuse me. And no one puts new wine, which represents doctrine, into old wineskins. In other words, this means I'm a theologian, but I have no faith. You see, the word to some people is just as important as their learning of biology or chemistry or sociology. It's just knowledge. Knowledge. And what they're not transformed. Now, there are theologians out there that I'm convinced are not believers. But they pretend to be, you know, they're at these high-priced universities, and they pretend, in my estimation, to be theologians. Now, they have no faith in Christ. You know, Christ isn't exclusive to some of these people. They think he's just as important as Buddha or Allah or any of the others. That's putting new wine. I'm trying to accumulate doctrine, but I'm not regenerated for an unbeliever. But also, if I become a knowledgeable person, a theologian, and the Word of God to me is not alive and powerful. See, it's not changing me. I'm just filling my soul with words of knowledge. It has to change you when you are filled with the Spirit and you're positive and you go through that whole process, that you understand that this is the mind of Christ. It's not just words on a page. It's not just, let me memorize the doctrine of hypostatic union so I can impress somebody else at a party or something. I don't know why you would say that at a party, but whatever. You know, I'm going to go to the seminary and I want to be the best there is to impress people. But the Word is not my link to my Lord and Savior. You see, it's not personal to me. It's not the Word of God that's alive. That's what he's talking about here. And if you do that, you will burst. This Word is precious to God. It is the mind of Christ. And it has to transform you. And when it does, when you're filled with the Spirit and you're positive and you believe it, and you know, you let God, the Holy Spirit, metabolize it in your heart, you'll have capacity for more and more and more of it. The new creature can just absorb tons of it. But the old creature cannot. So that's why, again, it says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. That's putting new wine as doctrine. Old wineskins is the old man. Otherwise, the new wine will do what? Burst the skins. And it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must go into fresh wineskins. That's the new creature. The new wine is doctrine, the New Testament doctrine, mystery doctrine. That's why when he's saying this in Luke 5, it is brand new, because it's never been heard before. He hasn't even taught it yet. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins. That's your new creature. When you're taking in the Word of God, that is the most intensified worship that a believer ever has with God. It's more important than prayer. It's more important than any other communication with God. Now, you've taken in His Word, you are to be filled with the Spirit, concentrating on it, and when you hear it, you believe it, and let it be metabolized in that new creature. But if you're, as some would be, unbelievers or believers that are apathetic, you just keep showing up and you're accumulating knowledge, 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 what's going to happen is eventually you'll be burst by it. And then he goes on to say, this is another thing in verse 39, again, in light of the intensification of what the angelic conflict that's going to happen in the church, verse 39, no one after drinking old wine, which is your life is what? Old wine is human viewpoint. Or it could also mean the Mosaic law, which is old now. And there are many people who are involved in that. And either they're in the Mosaic law, you know, and they think that the Christian way of life is morality. And it is not. It does definitely include morality, but it's far more than that. No one after drinking old wine, you know, it's saturated your palate so you can't taste anything anymore, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. These things, human viewpoint, human doctrines, are taking parts of the true doctrine and trying to patch it onto your flesh, continuing in the Mosaic law, liking human viewpoint, none of it's going to work. You're going to fall under the stress and pressure of life. And you'll be burst. And you see, but for the believer, that stress and that pressure has increased in the church age, and it's all invisible. It is the intensified stage, and if we have that lifestyle, we cannot. We will not be able to handle it. We'll crack under the pressure. We'll hit the panic button all the time. However, the new wine, the Word of God, goes into the new creature, and that is stronger than anything in this world. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So the Christian way of life cannot be lived in the power of the flesh. That's mainly the point of these two parables. The garment, that is the flesh, must be taken off. You do that by being filled with the Spirit. You take it off. take it right off the soul, and the new man in truth must clothe the soul. That's Christ's seamless garment. As he tells this, I'm sure he's feeling that inner garment against his skin. And, of course, he knows the prophecy in Psalm 22 that they would cast lots for it. He knows he's going to lose it. But there's another part of Psalm 22 that I bet he was thinking about at this time as well. As he's talking about garments, you definitely know he knows about his inner garment. He knows about the prophecy in Psalm 22. And probably entering into his mind is another verse in Psalm 22 where he says, I am a worm. He knows this is him. He knows this is him. I am a worm. And the worm in the original Hebrew is a Hebrew word tola. And I've taught on this before, and I'm sure you've heard it, but repetition is good. Tola is a worm that was crushed. Its blood was a deep, deep crimson red. They used that to dye the robes of kings. That dye was used for kings' robes. I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And he certainly was. Why did he do it? So that he could make you and me a robe. And we don't have to wait to eternity to wear this robe. We can wear it now in time. The seamless garment is the word of God. Now don't forget, though he was crushed as a worm, it says in Isaiah 53, verse 10, that God the Father was pleased to crush him and put him to grief. He was pleased to. Why? This is God's finest hour. This is God's greatest victory. Over all his enemies, over all sin and evil, God is victorious. And so that's why he is pleased. As we saw on Sunday, the Lord was even pleased in Hebrews 12, 2. Now, in the past, we were given a law, and some people tried to cover themselves with this. It's not going to work. You can't cover yourself with anything else but grace. When God gave man his perfect law and man said, all right, this will cover me. No, it won't. It's only faith in the Savior that's going to give salvation. No one was saved by keeping the Mosaic law. All the law did with its stringent do's and don'ts, that if we were able to fulfill it, would have made us perfect before God without the fact that we were fallen anyway. So it wouldn't have mattered anyway, but no one could keep it. I mean, the point is that no one could. It is too much. No one could do it. And what it did, on top of showing us that we couldn't keep it, is that it made us worse. And it revealed our tear, our torn condition. And God wanted that. God wants you to know, and you guys know, but God wants the world to know that you're torn and that you need to be covered and that I'm going to give it to you freely by grace. But the world out there, so many people don't know it. They think they're going to be able to fix that tear. They think, you know, just around the corner, you know, the next thing, the next hobby, the next relationship, it's going to make me whole. It's going to cover me. It's going to fill that desire that I have in my heart for eternal things, that there's something coming around the corner, and it's never, ever there. And so by revealing that to man, man then finds his need for a Savior. In Romans 7:15, the Apostle Paul states that what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing that what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. And why? He's trying to follow the law. The law says do this. The law tells me, as he says in context, do not covet. He says all that makes me want to do is covet. I coveted more. But as Paul went through this in Romans 7, he comes to an awesome conclusion in verse 24. He says, who's going to save me from the body of this death? In other words, who's going to cover this torn life? Who's going to cover it? And then he said, thanks be to God through my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the coverer. Then he starts Romans 8, which is beautiful. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. On and on he goes. Now, you can't keep the law perfectly because your righteousness is disgusting. Isaiah 64, 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. That word in the Hebrew means a menstrual rag. I swear to God, it's a Hebrew word for a menstrual rag, a woman's menstrual rag. That's how God looks at our righteousness, because compared to his, it's nothing. It's disgusting. So if the seamless garment is to be worn, and it is going to cover us, it can never be torn, never. And like the parable that we saw, you can't take a piece of it off. You tear it. That's no good anymore. You have to take in the whole realm of doctrine. If you do tear it, a torn seamless garment cannot be made right again. As you repair it, you make a seam, and it's not seamless anymore. We cannot take portions of the word and attempt to unite them with our human viewpoint. You know, there's a lot of unlearning to do. I always tell new believers that things are going to get worse before they get better. Because when you get in doctrine, doctrine's going to start telling you, and if people get mad, they get angry, and they leave. They stomp out of here like, not in here, but I've seen it happen. Like little kids who got their feelings hurt. Well, it's like, I'm never coming back. And that's your decision. Because the word of, you bring into the Christian way of life when you're born again and saved, a lot of erroneous ideas. You have certain cultural background, family background, maybe you have a religious background, and it's difficult to let go of that. You know, my family has always been Catholic and very Catholic, and sometimes we'll talk, and I lay off the subject. I just let them, they know what I believe, and I don't bother them too much on it anymore. But, you know, once they were talking about Mary, I said, you know, the Lord had brothers, you know. He had brothers. James, the writer of the book of James, is his brother, his half-brother. And they're like, oh, that's crazy. You know, Mary's a virgin her whole life. And I said, well, look, you have a Bible in the house? I'll show you. No, don't open a Bible. You know, it scares them to death. Scares them to death. You see, even if they became believers, it'd be hard for them to let go of tradition. And it's difficult. I understand completely. That when I came into the Christian way of life, I didn't have tradition that I hung on to, but boy, did I have some other things that I was not going to let go of very easily. You see, there were definitely some doctrines that I didn't want to hear, but so be it. You have to hear it. It's the whole realm of doctrine. You cannot take portions of the Word of God and attempt to unite them with your human viewpoint without losing the entire effectiveness of the Word as it is. You can't say to God in your heart, there's parts of you that I don't want. Well, then you can't have it. And so, you know, with time, sometimes we do struggle with this, and God has a way of gently and sometimes not so gently waking us up to the truth of the fact that we have to accept the entire realm of doctrine, all of it. After all, Christ went through that horrible night where he was beaten, whipped, went through such amazing physical torture, not one millimeter of that robe was torn. Not one. There was no tearing it, whatever. And that just represents the fact that the Word of God will endure. The Word of God is stronger. It will endure whatever suffering we face. It's much stronger than the suffering we face. Suffering becomes unbearable when we leave aside the Word of God and go back to our human viewpoints and our human defense mechanisms that we've used in the past. Then suffering becomes unbearable. That usually results in sin. You need to rebound that and recover again. So man, you and I cannot tear the Word of God. It's seamless. You can't take away from it. You can't add to it. You just cannot. In fact, Revelation says if you add anything to this Word, you'll be under a curse. God doesn't look at that very keenly. And people do add to it. People add to the grace. They add to salvation. It's not just faith. It's faith plus be baptized. It's faith plus, you know, you got to raise a hand. You got to walk an aisle. You got to repent of your sins. Adding to the Word of God. And they fall under a curse in their lives. Go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 18. When man attempts to remove parts of the Word of God, he tears it. When he attempts to add to the Word, that adding does not match. Right? Remember the patch? He said, you take a patch off a new garment, put on an old one, it doesn't match. The thing looks silly. When he attempts to add to the Word of God, he adds a cloth of a different type, and it will not match. In both cases, the removing or the adding requires stitching, which therefore makes a visible seam. The members of the body do not conspire or confer to tell the head what to do. The members of the body do not conspire or confer to tell the head what to do. to arrange plans and programs for the head, as if he needs our help. Neither does the head ask the members to make their own plans. The members are but informed of what the plans already are and of what the next step is, and their responsibility begins and ends with the word obedience. I love that quote. You know where I got that from? Anybody heard of T. Austin Sparks? He's a great Bible teacher from late 1800s. He's an Englishman. Anyway, he's got some beautiful writings. Look at Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Let no one defraud you by following what? These are false doctrines. The self-abasement. People add that to the word of God. You know, like what the Pharisees say to Jesus Christ. You know, John's disciples fast. You guys, you know, Peter over there is full and he's drinking wine and he's, you know, your guys eat and drink. That's self-abasement. That somehow God is impressed with me because I deprive myself. Honestly, is that we see in the Bible a God in grace who can't wait to bless you. The only thing that's holding him back is you got no capacity. And so erroneously you have ignorance in your mind. Maybe you do believe some of these things. The worship of angels can be linked with any religion. You know, the worship of an angel is the worship of an idol. And anything that is not God is an idol. And so if you worship, your top priority is not God, but your top priority is some false god, some statue, some little trinket that you have. That, you know, my... Who was the one that was when you lost something, you prayed, I think it was St. Anthony, that my family would pray to, and now Anthony would up there be like, hey, no problem, it's over there behind the sofa, okay, talk to you later. I mean, all these things are what? Are these principles of our relationship with God? No, they're not. They're just additives. They're additives. And many times, it's a part of our culture, it's a part of our history, it's part of our family, and it's difficult for us to let go of them, which is understandable. But you got to, with the word, and come to your own conclusion as a believer priest, that the Christian way of life is based upon grace, not upon these things. You should not be worshiping angels, only worship God. Self-abasement, that's not it. That's not grace. That's not the Christian way of life. Taking his stand on visions he has seen. Was that so? I got a vision. I'm adding to the word of God. There are no more visions. The word's complete. God closed the book. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. None of these things are going to help us in the intensified stage of the conflict. But look at verse 19. What is the real problem? And not holding fast the head. Holding fast means that he's your top priority. He is your master. He is your Lord. He is your Savior, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. The body is supplied by doctrine. The body is covered by that seamless garment, inner garment, that is doctrine. And so as one in humility, I hold fast to the head. And in that head is the mind of Christ. It is this doctrine. Philippians 2:16 says the same thing, holding fast the word of life. Same author of both books, Colossians and Philippians, is the Apostle Paul. And in here he instructs, he wrote both of these letters in prison in Rome, holding fast the word of life, that in the day of Christ I might have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Hold fast the word of life. It's hold fast the head. That's where the word of life comes from, is from his mind, his head. Now, what kind of order or unity in your own mind that comes from this depends on how far the truth of holding fast the head is being expressed in your life. The oneness of Christ in his thought, his purpose, his ways, his means, his time, his everything expressed in the saints is what is in view when we are given the seamless robe to wear. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that's the death, physical death of the believer, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There's your resurrection body. For indeed in this house we groan. See, it's okay to get old and not like it. In this house we groan, long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. We think about that day and think, my Lord, how will it feel to have a resurrection body? I cannot imagine. Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. Not in heaven, while not be naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Please notice what swallows up the mortality. He doesn't say a resurrection body. He says swallowed up by life. Did the Lord, this is what verse has led us here in John 14, 19. The Lord said, because I live, you will live also. You see, he was covered before he had his resurrection body. And Paul will go on to explain this. We want to be clothed. That's the initial portion here. The mortal is the flesh, and God has given us a perfect plan so that flesh can be swallowed up by the life of Christ. We long to be clothed. We groan in this body. We long for that resurrection body. And so should we just sit around moaning and longing for the rest of our lives, waiting for that day, the day of our death? How morbid is that? Of course not. We have been given the life that Christ lived. And so, verse 5 says, now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. A pledge. What is a pledge? A pledge is a promise, correct? It is, I will do something for you. Is the Spirit given so that you'll get a resurrection body? Is that the purpose of God the Holy Spirit? No. You get a resurrection body. The Spirit is in your body right now. He indwells you, and as we saw, it was in verse 18 or verse 17, I will send you the Helper, and he will be with you forever. He's going to be with us forever. See, he's given as a pledge for what? What is the Spirit given to us for? To teach us, to instruct us. He is your true teacher. I'm not. I'm just a voice box. He's your true teacher. He's the one who makes it understandable. He's the one who metabolizes it. He's the one who turns it into wisdom. The Spirit isn't given for the purpose of providing me a resurrection body, but for to be my paraclete, the helper, the one who stands by to assist in time of need, our assistant, our helper, so that we can have this life in time. You can't have the life without the wisdom from the Word, and the Spirit was given as a pledge. Who made this pledge? Look at me, I'm getting all excited. Who made this pledge? The Lord Jesus Christ is the first one to prophesy that the Holy Spirit would indwell the body of every church-age believer. When did he do that? In John 14. He said he will be in you and he will be with you. By the way, he prophesies also for the first time that he is going to indwell our bodies. And we are going to study that. That's the next doctrine coming around the corner, is the doctrine of the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. What the heck is he doing in your body? What's he in there for? What's his purpose? It's so amazing. It's so beautiful. It's beyond comprehension that God would go to such lengths to make us happy. It's exactly what he wants. Your eternal security is done. As John was showing, John and I had a wonderful talk before class. If the Holy Spirit's inside of your body forever, how can you lose your salvation? Right? Your eternal security is all set. God's got that all planned. Jesus Christ has got your house built. It's waiting for you to occupy. What he wants for you in time is so amazing. He wants to share his happiness with you. And so he's the one who pledged it. Christ is the one who made the pledge. I'm going to give you the Spirit. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you power. Yes, times of fasting are going to come. Don't be trying to take part of my word and patch it onto your flesh. Don't take the word of God as just some system of knowledge that somehow makes you smart. It is actually the key, the link, the bridge between a relationship with me and you is that word, my mind. And so take that And that is a power source that is limitless. It is a limitless power source. Christ's pledge to us, I'm not going to abandon you. On the contrary, I'm going to provide for you a source of limitless power. God the Holy Spirit and my word, and me, by the way, I'm going to show up too. I'm going to indwell you forever. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. There are some denominations that teach you can lose the indwelling of Jesus Christ. That is a false doctrine. That is not what the Word of God says. The Word of God is very clear that I will never, no, never leave you or forsake you. He said to the disciples, I'm going to be with you to the end of the earth. Wherever you go, I'm going to be. I'm going to be in you, and we're going to study it. God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word. It's amazing. And the indwelling of Jesus Christ. So look at verse 6, 2 Corinthians 5, 6. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Good courage, right? That courage comes from not being naked. I don't have courage if I'm standing in front of somebody naked. I mean, unless it's my spouse or something, but maybe even that's even not so much good courage. Anyway, we won't talk about that or get distracted. Always being of good courage means I am clothed. That's why I have courage. And by the way, courage goes hand in hand with confidence in God. Confidence in God, courage towards man. You never have courage towards God. You don't need that. Confidence in God, courage towards man. Knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by... Oh, and this verse is quoted 80 zillion times all over the world. We walk by faith and not by sight. And we say, yeah, I believe and not by sight. But faith here, being the object, generally refers to what you believe. It's not just any old faith. It's what you believe. And what you believe is the doctrine, is the word. We walk by the word of God and not by what my eyes see. Because my eyes can deceive. I can be told so deceived. However, not when it comes to doctrine. I do see in the soul, in the eyes of my soul. So I walk by doctrine, not by sight. For we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. Absolutely. Still in courage, waiting for that time. Therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Now, again, the whole premise to this is I long for a covering. I don't want to be naked. And certainly here is the promise. For all of eternity, you won't be. You're going to be clothed with a tremendous, perfect, beautiful resurrection body that you can look forward to. And Paul says, yes, we long for that time, definitely. But if we're not there, and apparently to me we are not, we have as our ambition to do what? Be whether we're home or absent from home, to be pleasing to Him. And how am I pleasing to Him? His Word, His Spirit. I take His gifts and I use them. I clothe myself with the robe that He has provided for me, not my own. What is not pleasing to Him is taking parts of the Word of God and not all of it. What's not pleasing to Him is I look at the Word of God as not something that's a link to my relationship to Him, as something that's alive and powerful, but as something that's just a knowledge-based thing, no different than any other type of knowledge. You see, when we're pleasing to Him, we execute the plan that He has given us. And when you execute the plan that He's given you, guess what? It gains in you a capacity so that such that when God blesses you, He can bless you abundantly. And that blessing will not make you get carried away with the blessing and forget about God. The prayer that we had studied when we studied the doctrine of prayer is both in the apostolic prayers of Paul in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. He said, I pray that your eyes would see, that your eyes would comprehend what is what? The riches of His glory. And the riches of His glory are the things that God wants to bless you with. And if you execute His plan, you will have that. So that's pleasing to Him. What? Giving to us. Romans 13, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Ephesians 4. We've got 5 minutes left. Ephesians 4. Not just where I wanted to. Ephesians 4:22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted. Now, this term, lay aside, I didn't put it on the board. I probably know that in hindsight I should have. But it lay aside means to take off. In other words, it's like taking a jacket off. And in the context of our study of being clothed, it's exactly what it is. The corruption of the sin nature. When it controls my soul, it clothes my soul. And so I have what? My former manner of life. And oftentimes people think of sins when they think of that, and that's fine. That is definitely included. People think of immoral sins oftentimes because of certain influences we've had in the past. However, the former manner of life is also a life of fear. The former manner of life is a life of timidity, of no courage, of self-introspective, of always looking at things in terms of how does it affect me? How do I look to this person? How do I look in this situation? How do I sound? In other words, it's occupation with self. And because of the pain of being occupied with self, people do run out and they get sexual lust. It's all designed to calm or to take the edge off of the misery that I have because I'm occupied with myself. And so people fall into drugs, they fall into drinking, they fall into, they get power lust, that takes the edge off a little bit. They get a monetary lust, whatever, the lust. The lust is never the problem. You could solve the lust and still have the root problem of being occupied with self and that you constantly are in pain and fear because of that. Isn't it funny, really, when I think about it, isn't it funny that when I focus on myself, it makes me more afraid for myself. But if I forget about myself and I'm occupied with Christ, then I have much more courage and confidence. The more I focus on me, the worse me is. That's bad English, but it makes the point. So what does God say here? Take it off. Remove it. And please notice, is being corrupted. That's in the present tense. You know what that means? Is that your flesh gets worse and worse and worse. Now, the only difference, as we get older, we're not out running around on the town honky-tonking, as it were, because we're just too tired. It's not because our flesh doesn't want to do it. We'd love to. It's just that, it's so tiring. My flesh gets worse. It just manifests itself in a different place, in a different way, but I'm definitely getting worse. So what is awesome here is that I've been commanded to take it off. Why can't I take it off? Because Christ crucified it. So it's not alive. It can't, control me without me having a choice anymore. As an unbeliever, yes. As an unbeliever, the old sin nature can grab hold of that soul, and you may not. It may not let go of you. However, for the believer, the old sin nature controls my soul. I name and cite that sin, and it's gone. But now we want to keep it out, right? So is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Any lust is deceptive. Why is it? Because it gives empty promises. The next high is going to be the perfect one. The next drunk is going to be the perfect one. The next sexual relationship is going to be a perfect one. My next power grab or my next grab of lots of cash is going to be the one that puts me over. The more materialism I get, it's finally going to satisfy. No, it's not. It never does. The richest people in the world are miserable oftentimes. You read about them in the news all the time. The flesh gives empty promises. And so again, as we close, verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted according to the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That is from metabolizing doctrine, the whole realm of doctrine. Renewed. What does that mean? Reclothed. And what am I going to clothe it with? Look at verse 24. And put on, it's the same as, it's just the opposite of take off, put on the new self, which is the new creature, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Of the what? the truth. You see it again and again and again. And the holiness of the truth means this is the truth that has been set apart from all truths. Holiness means sanctified, set apart. Holiness of the truth is that God has given his mind and it's separate from the knowledge that's in the world. And if I tap into it, I'm putting on the new self, the new creature. The new creature is operating and covering your soul when you're filled with the Spirit and you're thinking God's mind, the Word of God. Let's close. Father, thank you for your word again. Thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to study it. And we thank you that you continue to provide for us the truth that are in it. We ask that you will challenge us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.